So we're going to be in Exodus 28. And last week we went through, oddly enough, Exodus 26 and 27. And we spoke a lot of the tabernacle, the mobile tent that the Israelites had that was their mobile temple. And certainly some of the descriptions in this can be kind of long, and with the King James English, especially when we go through this, we're going to see things are kind of, because Moses, remember, he went up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, and he also, in some judgments, but he also gets a whole bunch of instructions for building this thing called the tabernacle and how to clothe the priests. And, you know, you're going to get all this description about you shall build it this way and that way and use this and use that. And then towards the end of the chapter, we're going to get in. So they built it this way and that way and use this and use that, only maybe in a little bit different order. But all in all, it's pretty in-depth, and some parts of it we're going to fly over a little more quickly. But the thing to remember as we go through all of this stuff is if you read this and it makes no sense to you, which hopefully I can explain some of it, but always when you're trying to figure this stuff out, just drop Jesus Christ in the middle of it. Because the more I read this, the more I'm convinced that every item in this tabernacle, every item on the clothing of the priests, every sacrifice they perform, every ritual that they do, all points to Jesus Christ in one way or another. And so he's on every single page. And when you look at it from that standpoint, I mean, these guys were told to do these things, and a lot of it they did obediently without the benefit of being able to look back through the eyes of Christ like we can. I mean, we can say, oh yeah, that applies to the sacrifice. They did a lot of this stuff just not knowing exactly how it was going to pertain, but just trusting that God would provide a final sacrifice that would do the trick. And so keep that in mind. Now, as we go through this, I saw this thing in the news today, actually, that I thought was kind of interesting. There's a new version of the Bible out. This is from London. And this says, business folk are used to reading executive summaries of important documents, and now would-be Christians are to have the same privilege in the form of a chopped-down Bible that can be read in under 2 hours. A Church of England vicar was on Wednesday unveiling his self-styled 100-minute Bible, an ultra-condensed edition of the Christian Holy Book, which claims to neatly summarize every teaching from the creation to revelation. Says this is a book for adults and has been written in a style to encourage readers to keep turning pages but without resorting to literary gimmicks. Should be a bestseller. Do you realize by after tonight, in the last 2 weeks, we'll have spent over 100 minutes on these four chapters of Exodus, and they're going to summarize everything that there is to know about the Christian faith in only 100 minutes. For those who don't have time for God, we have the Cliff Notes. But there's benefits from this. There's benefits. All right, chapter 28 says this. And take thou, and again this is the Lord speaking to Moses, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And now, it's interesting, in the same way that he described all the stuff about the tabernacle, the priest's garments and the stuff for the priest is almost an extension of that, like it's all tied in together. And again, remember to put Christ in the middle, and we'll come back to some of this stuff as we go through it to let him know, to try to explain a little bit of it. I do find it interesting in verse 3, you know, he says that you speak to all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments. In other words, the Lord is going to empower certain people to have certain abilities at the right time to be able to design these things, because we're going to see over and over again, you know, make it of cunning work and make it a curious girdle, and I want you to do everything very detailed in a very specific way. And, you know, to do the work that the Lord has called them to do, he's going to have to enable them to do something beyond themselves. You know, and from a New Testament perspective, we understand that because we can look at what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that go to Jerusalem. These are the Christians who had been, you know, sitting under Jesus' teaching for 3 years. They'd walked with him. He had breathed on them, so the Holy Spirit had come in them. They were saved. And he said, but you're not ready. I want you to go wait until power shall come down from on high to enable you to be witnesses, not to go out witnessing, but to be a witness. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit, one of the purposes, is to empower us for service. And whenever we see, you know, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it talks about this Holy Spirit coming upon people, you know, it was always to do something. It wasn't just to make them act weird or to have goosebumps. It was they empowered him to be able to witness to people. They empowered him to be able to heal somebody. And in the same way, these people who were going to do the work of the Lord in designing this outfit for the priests need to be empowered. They were filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And again, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given back then the way it was that has been given now, so that these people who trusted the Lord weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we're going to see some other things come through tonight that talk about the way they would make decisions and everything. It's completely different than what we do because we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And so here we go, verse 4. It says, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron and thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." A breastplate. All right, I can visualize that. You know, that's kind of like the piece of steel they put in a bulletproof vest. Okay, breastplate, I got that. You know, something I want to cross the bridge. An ephod. The idea of an ephod is kind of like a garment that's got a hole for a head that just kind of slips down over the side that goes over the front and the back. You know, and that's the ephod, a robe. We know what that is. A broidered coat. You can figure that out. A mitre. A mitre is something that goes on top of your head that the crown would sit on. It's literally the definition is like a royal turban. One of the synonyms for that is diadem, I saw in looking it up, which that song we sing, you know, about behold the royal diadem and crown. You know, well, that diadem, that's the thing that went underneath the crown. That's the mitre. And a girdle. No, it's not what it sounds like. The guys didn't wear girly girdles. It means a sash or a band that would go around. And he's talking about putting on these holy garments for Aaron and his brother, and he's going to go into detail about it. Now, we know from the New Testament, again, putting Christ in the middle of this, what does it say? Well, Romans 13:14 says this, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Galatians 3:27, when we went through that, it said, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so as we go through these, keep in mind that all of these things that they're putting on the priests are representations of some of the aspects of Christ. Verse 5, he says, "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." Okay? And again, we went over some of this the other day, some of the representation. Gold always speaks of purity. Blue talks about heaven. Purple is the color of royalty. Scarlet, speaking of blood, is in the sacrifice. And fine linen, which speaks a lot of righteousness. And he says, "And he shall make the ephod," it's a thing with a head that slips over, "of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twine linen with cunning work." In other words, don't just slap it together, make it nice. You know, my daughter does doll clothes, and she'll grab a piece of cloth and a piece of thread and whatever's handy, and 5 seconds later, you know, Barbie's got some Tarzan outfit strapped across her. But no, it can't be like that. I want it to be cunning work. We want people to do a good job, you know. And in the same way, you know, we're getting ready to do this building, and I'm good for hauling stuff. I'm pretty good at that. And I did okay last night ripping stuff out. I can do that as long as I don't have to be too delicate. But when it comes to doing fine stuff, you know, I grabbed a set of clippers and snapped into a live wire last night because I shouldn't be doing certain types of work. I'm not cunning at. So I should let the electricians do the electrical work, and I'll just do the heavy lifting. In the same way, you know, we want make it of cunning work. It says, "And have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together." And it says, "And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even gold of blue and of purple and scarlet and fine twined linen." Okay, this sash, this, and it, the curious girdle talks about ingeniously made, interwoven, it's a belt or a sash. It shall be of the same. In other words, make the stuff so it matches, you know? It doesn't, just don't make it look like they grabbed the first thing they could put their hands on in the dark, but it needs to all be the same type of quality, same type of work. He says, "And thou shalt take two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So he says, okay, take these, I want you to take a couple of precious gems. And it says onyx stones, and what we find, and there's going to be a couple places where he mentions various precious gems. When we get to the ephod, there's going to be 12 across the front. And the thing is, it says onyx stone, and onyx is black. And so you think, oh, well, obviously it was a black stone. But when you go look at the definition, it says beryl, which is kind of a green color. And all of these things, what you find is, with all of these stones, you can't exactly say which is which, because the gem names change over time, and so we don't know exactly which stones it was that were put on there. I don't think you can make a hard and fast saying this was this and this is that. And I'm sure there's tremendous significance to it, but I haven't found it yet. So perhaps when you do, you'll understand. But whatever he does say, take this. He says, take each one of those two onyx stones, and they're going to go on the shoulders. And it says in ouches of gold. That just means gem settings. And he wants them to engrave the name of the children of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, and to put six on one, six on the other. And it says he'll bear the names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. You know, and again, okay, well, what does that have to do with Christ? Well, if you look at Hebrews 9:28. It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And, you know, it's important to remember that it was when you see Christ, when you think of Christ going to the cross, bearing the crossbeam on his shoulders, that was my crossbeam, that was your crossbeam, that it was your sins and my sins that were laid on him. And certainly in the same way, he would bear our sins before the Lord for a memorial. It says in verse 13, "Thou shalt make ouches," again, settings of gold. I could make ouches. I made a few last night, ouches. "And two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreath work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreath and chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod shalt thou make of it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it." Again, and it's a breastplate of judgment, not like mean, harsh judgment, but as in like a judge, a decision. And this breastplate says it has to be with cunning work after the work of the ephod. You know, coordinate. We don't want a plaid ephod and paisley. No, we want it all to be of the same type of work. It says, "Four square shall it be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth." A span being the distance from your finger to your thumb, so that's about the width. So there'd be this breastplate that was a square on his chest that would be about this wide by that high. He says, "And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper, and they shall be set in gold in their enclosings." So you've got these 12 stones across the breastplate. Well, it says in verse 21, "And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." And again, you know, if you really want to chase it down, if you look in Revelation chapter 21, and we won't, but in 21:19-20, there's a description of New Jerusalem that's going to come down, and it talks about the 12 foundations being made of 12 stones, and it lists 12 that are different than these, or some are different in their different orders. Would I be surprised if there was significance? No. Do I know that there is? No. It's one of those things you pray about, and you write down in your list of, "Lord, what does this really mean?" And come back to it when he reveals it. But anyway, so you got your precious stones in there. And again, on each one of these, for each of the 12 tribes, is going to be a stone. And of course, well, it says this. It says, "And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the wreath and chains of gold in the two rings which are at the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreath and chains shalt thou fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is on the side of the ephod inward. The two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other, coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof under the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And all that description is just talking about put some rings on the side of this thing and hook it onto the clasps on the shoulders, and another one to tie it up to the sash so that it doesn't hang down too far. Interesting, though, it says he'll take those 12 names, and in the same way the 12 were on his shoulders and Christ bore our sins to the cross, you've got the 12 there, and it says Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. And of course we are in the Lord's heart. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts I have, I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And yeah, he was talking to the children of Israel coming back into their land, but I also know from the scripture that he knows the thoughts he has towards us as his sons and daughters, and that they're thoughts for good and not for evil, and that we have an expected end. You know, Thessalonians that we're going through on Sunday night is all about the glorious hope of his appearing, the end that we are expectantly waiting for. And again, this idea of Aaron bearing the names on his heart is the same as the Lord bearing his name. And to think about him taking on the sins of the world on the cross, you know, all of them. In fact, we know they were on his heart literally because his heart burst. When they put the spear in the side, blood and water came out, which is what you get from the rupture of the pericardium when the sac around the heart explodes. And yes, Jesus was crucified, but literally he died of a broken heart when all of our sins were laid upon him. It says, and here's an interesting little piece in verse 30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. The Urim and the Thummim. Apparently, and you'll find if you go through the scripture, there are seven places where these are mentioned, either together or in a couple places, I think just the Urim is mentioned. The words actually mean, Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfections or truth. And what would happen, the way this thing was used, and they're not exactly sure what it was, there was something sort of a pouch behind that breastplate, and there were these two things in there, and every time it was used, it was used along the idea of almost like casting lots or trying to make a decision. When they would want to know, they had a complicated matter and it wasn't a directional matter, and it wasn't clearly addressed in the law, they would go to the priest and say, "What are we supposed to do in this situation? Let's call for the Urim and the Thummim." And whether it was just a bag and there was like a light and a dark one that were the same size and shape, so he couldn't tell, and he just reached in the bag and it was, you know, white we go, black we stay, or, you know, the idea is almost as in flipping a coin. But it was used, and it could be more than that, but it could be used. It was a way that the Lord would supernaturally guide and give the high priest specific information about the way somebody should go when they came to him. And again, it's used seven times, which is, you know, the number of perfection in the scripture, different places it's used. And it's something where they don't know exactly what it was. Certainly, from the definition, lights, Urim lights, you know, how does Jesus Christ fit into all of this? Well, we know in John 8:12, it says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And certainly he is our light, and he is our guide. And then in John 14:6, it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life, the Thummim being perfections or truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so in both of those situations, you know, Jesus is our guide. And certainly you see different things happening in the Old Testament. You see the use of this Urim or the Thummim when they were trying to make a decision. Or you see Gideon when he was trying to find out when the Lord told him to go do something, and he said, "Is that really you, God? I'll tell you what." And he did the whole thing where he'd take a fleece, a piece of wool, and put it out and said, "Well, if I wake up and there's dew all over it, but the ground is dry, then I'll know that's of you." And so he woke up and it was exactly like he said. So he said, "Well, maybe it was just a fluke. Tomorrow I'll put it out, and if the ground is all wet, but the fleece is all dry, then I'll know it was of you." And it was. And so he said, "Well, God, you must be trying to tell me something." So he does it. And you hear Christians sometime, "Well, I'm going to go fleece the Lord, you know, I'm going to go put a fleece out and see what he..." You don't have to do that, because Gideon didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. We have the Holy Spirit in him. You know, it says, "The Comforter, I shall send the Comforter, and he shall guide you in all truth." I mean, we have the revelation of the Word. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it. I mean, you know, it's all through the New Testament that we don't need to be rolling dice or drawing straws to figure out what we're supposed to do, but... back then, that was the method that was used. It says in verse 31, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it not be rent." In other words, you got this thing that goes over the top of the hole around it, and we want you to stitch all around the hole, because you know what happens with a buttonhole that doesn't get stitched. It's a slit, and it rips whenever you pull it. But if you stitch it, then it doesn't. So put a stitch all the way around it. "And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and belts of gold between them round about," or bells of gold, excuse me, "a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." Now, what he's saying to do is all along the hem of the road to make these little bells and then make these little carved pomegranate fruit things hanging in between. And so when he walks, he'd be kind of like tinkle, 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 you know, "The sleigh bells ring, are you listening?" Well, that's so when he's walking around. Because remember, once a year, he would go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he'd have to sacrifice for his own sins first, and then he'd go in once a year to pour the blood of a lamb on the mercy seat, an atonement for the sins of the nation. But apparently, if he went in there and he wasn't quite right with God, he gets struck dead behind the veil. Nobody else can come in. How do you know? Do you think he's dead in there? What do we do? Should somebody go looking for him? I don't know. So, well, put little bells all around him so you hear him moving around. Now, you might have heard at one time, I have heard it many times, I even taught it once, that one of the customs that we had, that they had at the time, was later on they would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest so that when he went in and did his stuff, if he happened to be struck dead, they could pull him out, right? You might have heard that before, I don't know. And there's even more to that, because then they say, well, see, in our high priest Jesus, one of the things that the Romans would do, because he was our high priest, is they would tie a rope around the foot of the prisoner carrying the crossbeam. Because when they went to the cross, the upright, unlike you see in the movie, he wasn't carrying the whole thing, but the upright was already in the ground, and they just would tie the crossbeam to his back, and he'd walk with that until he got there. Then they'd nail him on there. And I've heard it said that, you know, what they did was the Romans, just to be mean, they would tie a rope around his foot, and every once in a while they just snatch the rope and he'd fall down, couldn't catch himself, so the prisoner would smash his face into the ground. I say, see, our high priest had a rope around his leg just like the high priest back then. And it's nice, but you can't really prove that anywhere. Everywhere I've looked, and I taught it, and I felt this really uncomfortable feeling afterwards when I was doing the college and career, and so I really started checking up on it, because I'd heard it taught a bunch of times. And there's no place in the Bible, there's no place in the Mishnah, there's no place in the Talmud or any of those places where they talk about that. It's just a common tradition that people talk about. Could it have been true? I suppose so, but I don't really feel comfortable talking about it. So, you know, take that for what it's worth. Go do your own research and see, but I couldn't find anywhere. All I found were places where people said, we've gone through everything you possibly can go through, and there's no evidence of this anywhere. So, you know, and I don't want to do that. I've heard a lot of different you've heard the Christian stories. Maybe if you've been a Christian long enough, there's always all of these Christian proof texts. Like, there's some guy at NASA, and they ran this computer program backwards, and all of a sudden, after they'd gone back however many years, they found out that there was a day missing in time. And so they went and checked on that. And it happened to be finally, they couldn't figure it out, and finally there was a scientist who was a who was a Christian, and he said, well, you know, there is a place in Scripture where the day where the sun stood still in Joshua when they were fighting the battle, but it says almost a day, not quite a day. There was still some time missing. Where could it be? And then they went to Hezekiah where the sundial went back so many degrees. Like, that's fine, but if you go check on it, you realize there is no such thing. It never happened. It's somebody just kind of made it up, and it's a great story, but you know what? There's enough stuff in the Bible to prove that the Bible is true. I don't need to go to made-up stuff. So be really careful about some of this stuff when you read it. And don't take everything you hear anybody, including myself, say for, you know, for sure. That's why I want you to all have a Bible in your hand so you're reading along with me. And, you know, be diligent and make sure that the stuff that we say is true. Acts 17:11, be a Berean. Because they searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that the things Paul was telling them was true. Now, he says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the gravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, the thing under the crown. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And certainly we're always to have our renewing of our minds being done. The holiness of the Lord. You shall embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework, needlepoint. See, there were a bunch of grandmothers on the couch doing needlepoint, making, no, the sash. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, and thou shalt make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches, to cover their nakedness. From the loins even to the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. And I think, by the way, that's where the Mormons get off with their holy underwear. I'm not exactly sure, but I think that's part of it based upon that. That's part of being a Mormon. Once you get to a certain point, you've got the special underwear that you have to buy and you wear forever, and you're not right with God unless you're wearing your holy undies. It's part of their beliefs. They don't tell you that with a tract they pass out. That's something that comes much later, but that's what they do. Anyways, so, and we're going to get into this where they start talking about the sanctification, the setting apart, the anointing, the sanctification of Aaron, okay, and his sons. And it says in chapter 29, verse 1, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them into the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation, and shall wash them with water. Okay, Christ, where's Jesus Christ in all this? Wash them with water. First you see the unleavened bread. Of course, Christ, the Passover was unleavened, pointing to the no leaven, no yeast, yeast being a type of sin, and Christ was without sin. Tempered with oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, washing them with water. You guys are familiar with Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Guys should be familiar. It's right near the submit part, but it's the part you don't like, which says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, and that's what happens with us. We are washed by the water of the word. And, you know, here's Aaron. He gets them there. Bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Wash them up first. It says, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. You'll notice in that list right there, it doesn't mention the breeches. So apparently he got to be in his underwear when he was washed. He didn't have to be naked in front of the congregation. He already had those on. But then they wash him up. They put everything else on him. It says, and thou shalt take anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And we'll just sum it up in a second. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I'm going to do a sacrifice, and this is part of the consecration of the priests, the anointing, the setting apart, the making them holy. And the first thing they do is they bring this bull out, and they have Aaron and his sons all lay their hands on this bull as they kill it. And I don't know if you've ever been in the position where you've killed an animal or had an animal on your under your hands as it dies or something as it dies, but this was a very present reminder to them that they're, because this was to purify them so that they would be able to serve the Lord. And so this is a very tangible reminder of the fact that something had to die and something had to take their sins. You know, and of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, bringing this back to Christ, says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin, and that bull hadn't done anything wrong, he's a bull, but yet, in order for Aaron and his sons to be able to minister before the Lord, their sins had to be dealt with, and so this bull was going to take it in their place. And again, all of this pointing to the sacrifice that would come of Christ. It says, "And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." All right. Picture the scene, if you will. You've been washed. You've been clean. You put on your beautifully cunningly made curious girdle and ephod and your mitre and your holy breeches and all of these things and your golden breastplate with all these shiny stones. And then they trot out a bull and you lay your hands on the bull and they kill it. And they take a little bit of the blood. They put it on the altar where they're going to do this stuff. And then they gut it. And they haul out the innards, the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and they burn them. And but the outside stuff, the skin, the dung, all that stuff, they take outside the camp as a sin offering. And, you know, the picture of this is, first of all, this is something that needs to go to the innermost being, okay? So much religion is outside stuff. It's all about the outward appearance. We want to clean you up and make you look nice on the outside, put your tie on, put your suit on, put your nice dress on and your hair bun and whatever it is you wear as a Christian. And, you know, we don't care if you're out cheating on your wife and doing this and doing that, as long as you are, you know, looking shiny and clean on the outside. But this is saying, no. The very first thing, the sin offering is not about the outside. It's about the inside. You're going to see two offerings, a sin offering and a burnt offering. The sin offering is a mandatory thing. The burnt offering is really more of a voluntary thing in the whole scheme of things. And this is talking about the innermost being needing to be cleaned up and needing to be cleansed. And the outermost, the flesh, the skin, the dung, and again, all of our outward stuff also needs to be cleaned and burnt. I mean, our flesh, that the outer stuff needs to be destroyed. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And all of that outer stuff needs to go away. You know, and again, this happens, the burning happens outside the camp for this stuff. Where was Christ crucified? Outside of the city, in Golgotha. Again, a picture of our sacrifice. Then, after you're done with that lovely scene, in verse 15 it says, "And thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram." Again, speaking of sacrifice and transferring. "And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about on the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them unto his pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet savor. an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And again, this time, it's everything. And they cut it up in pieces, and they wash the inward parts. And then they stack all the stuff up on the altar. And, you know, again, speaking of a substitute, but speaking about this, it needs to be all of us, you know. And how much is our tendency to want to give the Lord certain parts, especially the parts that have been giving us trouble, you know. Well, this part, this has been bugging me. But the part that I know you don't like, that I kind of like, but really hasn't been bugging me much, I want to keep that. So that's the head. I'll just keep the head under my arm. You can burn the rest of the bull. Stack up the guts, the clean, washed up guts, but just give me that, you know. No, it doesn't. It needs to be all. It's an all or nothing thing. And this is Moses doing all this, by the way, interesting enough. It says, "And thou shalt take the other ram," in verse 19. "And Aaron and his sons shall put the hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt kill the ram, and take his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and on the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him." And so now they take it, they kill this ram, they take some of the blood, and they put it on Aaron's ear, and they put it on the thumb of his right hand, and they put it upon the great toe. It's not your big toe, it's the great one. The great toe is in your... It deserves more honor than the other toes, because it is the great one. And of course, you know, you don't have to be a genius to see what that's talking about. The first thing is on his right ear, you know, and that's what we listen to. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and should, you know, everything that comes into our ears, the stuff that we're dwelling and spending time on, needs to be things of the Lord and not things of the world. Then the thumb of his right hand. Again, this is our service, the work, the things that they do for the Lord. Colossians 3:23, we just went through that recently. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." All of our service needs to be consecrated for the Lord. You know, I know, I remember talking to a guy, and I was going down to Calvary Bangor, and I think he was newly saved, and he'd been coming for a little while, and I think it was in a men's Bible study, and he was starting to get fired up about the Lord, and okay, we're talking about different stuff, and I'm like, "What do you do?" "Oh, I drive a beer truck." And I'm thinking to myself, I didn't say anything. I'm thinking to myself, that won't last that long. God's not going to let you, can, you know, or it's like, what do you do? I'm a bartender, you know, or I'm a stripper for Christ. You know, I mean, you just can't, there's certain things that you know the Lord is going to bust you on and clean you up on. You just can't continue because he wants to clean up your work. And the last thing, of course, is putting it on the toe of the right foot, talks about the walk, you know. And 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You know, and so those three things, everything we listen to, everything we fill our heads with, everything we do, and every place we go needs to be done in the idea that it should be consecrated, sanctified, set apart for the Lord. You know, you don't have any business being in a bar. You don't have any business listening to crap music. You don't have any business working in a, you know, strip joint. I mean, all of those things need to be, you don't have any business doing any of those things. It needs to be set apart for the Lord. And then they take the blood. Now they just made this beautiful garment, and they just like fling blood all over it. And you wonder, does it come out? Do they wash it? How do they do that? I mean, you know what happens when you put blood on clothing, it doesn't come out. But that was what was sanctifying, the blood of that sacrifice. It says, verse 22, "Thou shalt take the ram, the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul." And the word caul just means like a flap or a lobe above the liver. "And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord, for it is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's of consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be set... And it shall be thy part." This is to Moses. Now, again, wave offering, it's not the football game. You know, it's not the wave, you know, where everybody's standing up. But they would take it and they would wave it before the Lord. And then that would be part of, because again, the priests and would be fed of parts of the sacrifice. There'd be certain parts of the sacrifices that would be for them to eat after it was done, and so they would wave it. Verse 27, and thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering. It's not like dry heaves heave offering, but it's, although after you're washing the guts of the bull, you may be tempted to, but no, it means to lift it up to the Lord. That's the idea of a heave. And I'm sure when you're dealing with a bull, it takes a couple people to heave the hind quarter up to the Lord, or the breast. And it says, the heave offering which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And again, their provision, their food, comes from the burnt offering, which is an offering of the Lord. The idea that our provision comes continuously, forever, from the Lord. It says, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son is a priest in his stead, shall put them on 7 days. And when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place, and thou shalt take the ram of consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat of the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. You know, again, the sacrifices, all of that stuff is for those who believe. It's not for the stranger. You know, they're not to be sharing it with just anybody, the priest's food. You know, and you'll find, I mean, it's funny, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, and one thing it does is it opens your eyes up to the Scripture, and you start to understand, and you start to see things, and things will cut you. You know, you'll read a section, it'll be like, I can see how that applies. And then you knew how it applied to you. You remember getting surgery done by this piece of the word, and it went in and just slew you. So then you run into somebody else, and you see them dealing with the same thing. And so you give them that same piece of scripture, but they're not saved, and it's like, pa-ching, you know, or right over the head. It either bounces off or it flies by, because it makes no sense to them. It's not for them, because they don't have the author living in their heart. And, you know, but then when the Lord opens up their eyes, all of a sudden that stuff comes in and it penetrates and it cuts, does its work. It says, and if the aught of the flesh of the consecration or of the bread remain until the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it's holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar, and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Every day, 7 days a week, there was a sacrifice. Because every day, 7 days a week, people were sinning, and stuff needed to be cleaned over and over and over again. Now, when you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that it talks about Christ being sacrificed once, and that's it. Once, and that's it. Not like the Catholic Church teaches, you know, that's why they have their crucifix has Christ hanging on it, because they believe he sacrificed over and over and over. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It was once for all. Then it was continually, because the blood of an animal could not cover the sins of a man. It was just a temporary thing pointing at the sacrifice that would come, that would cleanse us. He says, now this is that which shall offer upon the altar two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, in the evening. And with the lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for drinking, for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the idea is every morning a lamb burnt on the altar, every night a lamb, and of course Jesus being the Lamb of God. You know, it's interesting that it's day and it's night, morning and evening, you know. The verse that comes to mind for me is Psalm 1, verse 2. It says, you know, it talks about, well, Psalm 1:1, blessed is a man that walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight shall be in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And, you know, think these people, because again, 2 million Israelites camped all around this tabernacle. And the tabernacle, there was a court around that was 75 feet by 150 feet. That was the outer court. It basically was a above eye level curtain all the way around, made of white linen all the way around. And all of the tents you see in another place is all made of goat's hair that people stayed in. And so that's all dark. And so the picture is, here's this camp. And again, I mentioned this before, based upon the numbers that we get in the book of Numbers, in the arrangement of the tribes, because they all camped around this thing in specific order, looking down from above, it would have the appearance of a cross. And you'd have dark all the way around it, and you'd have this white thing in the middle that was the... And every morning and every night, they would get up and they would look towards this tabernacle, because all of their tents faced that, from whatever direction they were coming at, and they would see either a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire that was, you know, if it was at night, it was fire, in the day, it was a cloud for shade, and it was the presence of the Lord. And every day there would be morning and evening, the smoke going up before they go to bed and when they get up in the morning of a lamb, knowing that there's a sacrifice being made, so they have peace with God. And, you know, that's, if nothing else, you know, you can wake up sometimes and you can be sore, you can be feeling lousy, you can be going through whatever, and you can always fall back and say, you know what, at least I have peace with God. I am saved. And it, no matter whether my dog died and my wife left and took my truck and I, you know, lost my trailer and everything else that goes on in a country song, at least I'm still saved. You know, and he said in verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you. I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God. You know, and how cool is that? That he actually says, yeah, Steve, I'll be your God. You know, you can be on my team. I'll be, you can, I mean, the fact that he actually lets me call myself a Christian blows me away. Because to take the name of Christ on myself, who deserves that? I don't. I know you guys don't. Amazing. You know, and just a little aside to sum this up. I thought this was kind of neat. When you look through this section of Aaron, okay, there are seven things that are done in the stuff we just went through to him, okay? In chapter 28, verse 1, they are taken, Aaron and his children, okay? And you know, the first thing that happens is take Aaron, your brother. Okay, so they're taken, which means they're selected, which means they're chosen, you know. And what does the Bible tell us about ourselves? In Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He knew us. He picked you. Before, while you were still alienated from God, he chose you. You know, chapter 29, verse 4, Aaron was brought. He was brought to the door of the congregation, but where God was going to meet him there. And you know, what is 1 Peter 3:18? It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and just for the unjust, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. So just like Aaron, we are brought to him. Verse 4, he also says that they were to be washed. There's a lot of different verses about that. We read the one in Ephesians. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know. Then in all the way 4 through 9, he's clothed. It talks about dressing him. In Galatians 3:27, we read this at the beginning, for as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know. Then in verse 24, it says, thou shalt put in all the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons, and his hands were filled. 1 John First John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled in the of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And, you know, the last thing is there in there in verse 44. Where they have been sanctified. And John 17:17, Jesus praying, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, and all of this stuff comes down to the idea that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:9, talking about us. That's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that certainly talks about us, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, when you see all the stuff that happens to Aaron and the clothing and the sanctification process, and, you know, I personally don't think this is all in there just so that we'll recognize what Aaron looks like when we see him in heaven and say, hey, I read about your wardrobe. You know, I don't think that's really the point. I think all of it speaks about things that are done to us by Christ. The cool thing, when you notice this, what did Aaron and his sons have to do? What was their part in this whole thing, the seven things I just went through? No part. They did nothing. They were brought. They were selected. They were brought. They were washed. They were clothed. They were anointed. Their hands were filled and they were sanctified. And they didn't do anything other than just be there. I mean, they cooperated, I suppose. It doesn't say, and thou shalt grab Aaron and drag him kicking and screaming. In the same way, I believe we are elected, that God predestinates us. I also believe that we have responsibility to choose. But the cool thing is, it's not all something that you have to do. There's no working of righteousness. There's no works that you have to do to be right with God. All of this stuff was done on his behalf by somebody else. And in the same way, everything that was done for us was done by somebody else, you know, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And, you know, so let me encourage you with this. If you haven't accepted the sacrifice that was done and made for you, come see me and I'll pray for you and you can accept Christ and he will change your life and give you a life that you'll never be the same. And if you have, you know, look at some of the things that are mentioned in here. You know, he talked at the end about him putting his name on us. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, we need to make sure that we're living in such a way that we're not bringing shame on the name of Christ. I mean, just being me is enough to bring shame. I can't believe that he'd even identify with me. Somebody came in here tonight while we were setting up. There's just a couple of us here, and you see what I look like. And he comes up to me and says, excuse me, is the pastor going to be here tonight? And I said, you're talking to him. And he said, you really? Yeah, I know, pretty hard to believe. And it, you know, and it is a stupid thing when you think about it. But the truth is, you know, it's not about the way we look. It's all about having a relationship inside. And so let me encourage you. If there's something that's been bugging you, if you need prayer, come see one of us afterwards. We'd be glad to pray for you. Please be praying for us as we work on the building. Pray about what you can do, how you can help out. And let's just ask the Lord to bless us. How about that? We'll close with that. Lord, you're a good God. I keep saying it because it's still true. Lord, and you love us. I don't know why, but you do. And we're so thankful. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength to put off iniquity so that we don't bring shame to your name. Lord, you know the song we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. That's my prayer, Lord, that you would just seal us and protect us because we're such, I'll speak for myself, I'm such a bonehead, Lord. And I pray that you would just continue to work amongst this fellowship, Lord. You would give us favor as we undertake this project, Lord, and that it would all be about you, every aspect. Lord, every detail of the building, every little bit of curious work, Lord, that comes into it. We pray it would all be through the mindset of how can we better serve you and serve your people with it. And Lord, I pray you would enable us and you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, and I pray you would do that every day, not just with this project we're doing, but in everything that we do, that we might work heartily as unto you. Lord, and we pray that you would continue to build this fellowship, whether you grow it in number or you just build us up to be men and women that truly, Lord, are your disciples. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.